Take out your Bible, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3. We're going to cover a bunch of stuff today. It's all pretty interesting, and it kind of blends into a thing that I call David's ascension. What is the story of someone's rise to a position of authority and whatever else have you? Let me tell you a little story myself. When I was teaching government and econ at a Christian school in 1983, just an upstart teacher, and some kid came to class that day. He said, "Hey, Mr. Neimeyer, guess what? The city councilman in your area just decided to run for mayor. His seat's open. We think you should run." All the kids go, "Yeah, it's a great idea." I'm looking at him like, "What? You're out of your mind." So they pushed me a little bit, and I said, I'll tell you what, just for fun, so we can learn a few things, I'll go down and get the paperwork and the necessary signatures, and I'll take them in there on the final day you can process, and if I don't know anybody else who's put their name on the ballot, I'll stick my name in just for fun. "Oh, we'll help you," et cetera, et cetera. Well, by the way, none of them helped me for 5 minutes, but that's beside the point. Anyways, that's the beginning of my rather obnoxious political career for 8 years. and I went down there, and I didn't have any idea who the other guys were, never heard of them, but I'd only been living in town for 6 years. I had no connection whatsoever to the political structure of Pomona, California. And it turns out that one of the names was the grandson of a former mayor. Who would have guessed? The next guy was the head of all youth activities at the YMCA and knew every kid in every junior high and high school, all four of them in town. So he was a household name to people. And the third person was the chairman of the Carpenters Union at the local in town. And me. "How do you say your last name?" So that's the story of how I got into politics. Honestly, that's the whole nine yards, all wrapped up in 90 seconds or less. But how David got to be king of Israel, that's a whole different story. What did he go through? How did this thing all take place and so forth? That's what's going on right here. David ascends from his role. He's the king of the two northern tribes. He still isn't the king of Israel. Okay, so that's what our text is about this morning. He eventually is anointed king over Israel, and these verses establish how it began, how God brought it about. This text begins with David's inner family. That's in verses 2 through 5 of chapter 3, and ends with David's growing family in Jerusalem, chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. We won't get all the way there, but we'll get close after he becomes king of Israel. So this is like a box. His family before he became the king of Israel, and his family as soon as he became the king of Israel in Jerusalem. And that's all. We're going to start with chapter 3, verses 2 through 39. I want to read those for you right now. Chapter 3. Let's begin reading in verse 2. And the sons of David were at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and the second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmi, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, son of Abital. The sixth, Ithream of Eglon, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. First we got his family, now we're back to the competition. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ahi, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David, and yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him. transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And Ish-bosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. So you see what's going on over there? Something subtly changes in the house of Saul and sets the stage so that David's authority, his position, starts to quickly change. Abner's a very important character in the story. Let's keep reading. Verse 12, and Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, to whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you. And he said, good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. Then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband Palti, the son of Leah. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, go return, and he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, for some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I shall save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines, from the hand of all their enemies. Abner also spoke to Benjamin, and then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. Then Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron. David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord, the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may resign, may reign over all their heart's desire. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. That all sounds really good, doesn't it? Listen to what comes next. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab, arrayed, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all his army was with him, when they came, it was told Joab, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away so that he's gone? You know that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. So there's something inside of David's camp that says, you're not going to do this. Certainly not this way. Me and Abner, we're enemies. And I'm not putting up with this nonsense. Think about Abner is something, simply a guy with an awful lot of power in the northern tribes. And he is looking for a blessed future. Joab could care less about all that nonsense. You killed my brother, and I'm going to get you. That's Joab. Two seriously warrior-style men who don't back down at all, ever. So Joab's really angry about this development. David, you let him go? He's thinking in the back of his mind, he killed my brother. And David's not concerned about that at all. Let's keep reading. So what does Joab do? When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died, for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has discharge or who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put his brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. He got his revenge by stealth. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, should Abner die as a fool dies, your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered, as one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God, do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had been not been the king's will to put to death Abner the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the son of Zariah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to the wickedness. It's an interesting story. Instability. We'll find some of that up north and those amongst the tribes up there too. And we find instability in David's camp almost instantly. Why? Because Joab's a serious warrior. He's not going to let this murder of his brother go by without paying revenge. And David's going to be the king. How do you manage all this stuff? He's ascending to a position of power in the midst of all this nonsense. All of it. Abner was good at negotiating. Sent messengers to David. I can bring the remaining tribes to heel before you, so you'll be king of all 12 tribes. David was impressed. Seizes on the opportunity. One caveat, bring Michael. Remember her? She was a gift from Saul after he killed all those Philistines, but then he gave her to another man. All of this took place while David's military leader, Joab, was off to battle. The story that Joab received when he returned did not sit well with him, so he confronts David. So let's talk about this little piece of the puzzle for a moment. We often make decisions, and when we do, we lack all the necessary information to make a fully informed decision. Isn't that true? That happens a lot. We make those decisions with what we know, and sometimes later we learn that there are other things that we should have known that may have brought about a different response. Was David thinking about the murder of Asahel? Probably not. If Joab had been there, he may have stuck his nose into those negotiations and go, whoa, wait a minute, we need to deal with the issue of you killing my brother first. And David may have changed his mind. I don't know. How do we recover from a case of this kind of poor judgment? It's hard to tell if David had poor judgment right here. Should he have trusted Abner? We don't learn much about David's regret. We don't learn anything about it. But we do learn about what's going on inside of Abner. He's the character at the center of the story right now. A few people are very intuitive and can read people well, but perfectly, not perfectly, but generally quite well. And I get the feeling that Abner was that kind of a guy. They make many wise decisions because they know people. We don't really know if Joab is one of those people. Maybe Abner was. He certainly takes advantage of the situation that's in front of him. He has lost all respect for Ishbosheth. Why? Because Ishbosheth accused him of having an affair with his father's concubine. No evidence of it whatsoever. It made Abner just furious. He goes, I'm going to go make King David. David, king of all Israel. You are irrelevant to me. Picture Abner now. He's really running the show behind the scenes of the 10 northern tribes. He takes advantage of the situation and heads south to go talk to David in Hebron. What does David know about Abner? This is a really excellent military general. He knew his stuff. He was a worthy opponent, and having him as part of his military options could be a very good thing for the future. The real question is, was Abner trustworthy? Well, he just changed sides. He just ditched his king. He made Ishbosheth the king. He pretty much propped him up for 7 years. And now he ditches him. We honestly don't know if he's trustworthy. He was extremely loyal to Saul. Do you think Abner knew David? when he killed the giant? You think he was standing next to Saul when he killed the giant? I would submit to you that he was. He was part of Saul's army for a long, long time. He knew David. He knew that David was a warrior. But his loyalties were to Saul. He propped up Ish-bosheth. The situation here is challenging because the people who are involved are difficult. Abner and Joab, both difficult people. You ever met them? They need to have it their way. They like to control the situation. They're just type A personalities. I've raised a few of them in my house. I'm the second born of seven kids. There's some in our family of origin. If you don't lead, get out of the way because we don't want to follow you around. That's how they think. And sometimes they manipulate things. Okay, that's what they do. But what is puzzling is that Joab killed Abner in the gates of the city of refuge, Hebron. We don't get that in the immediate text, but that's what's going on. Hebron was one of seven cities of refuge, and it was against the law, against the Torah, to kill anybody who had not been put on trial. Abner says, I don't give a hoot about the rules. I'm going to do what I want to do right here and take care of business. And he kills Abner at the gate of the city. And everybody who was with him knew it. Everybody did. So here's a question. Is God anywhere in this story? Does God even matter in this situation? Who's running the place? Does God have any control over Joab? Is he just a loose cannon? It sure feels like he's a loose cannon. Who holds Joab accountable? David's ascending in the middle of all this nonsense. That's what's going on. Rising to power. David's words in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 28 to 30 indicate how David felt about Joab's actions. But outside of these verses, David didn't punish Joab in any way. None. He stays with David for a long time. Did he simply get away with what he did? Meeting out revengeful justice for the death of his brother back in 2 Samuel chapter 2? It sure looks that way. Let me submit an idea to you. This is one of the reasons why David should lead and not Joab. He embraced Abner and said, yeah, come join us. I'll take you. He had an open heart to this man. Joab, not a chance. Not a chance. Keep in mind, what's David's relationship to Joab? They were cousins. They were cousins. Abner was close friends with Saul's dad. The remainder of 2 Samuel chapter 3 is David mourning for Abner, and the people will rule over, that he rules over. He will eventually rule over. And guess what? They're impressed. They're not impressed with what happened to Abner. They're really angry about it. They're not impressed with what Joab did. But they are deeply impressed by what David did in his response to this. And David ends his grief with a curse on Joab and his family. His curse follows the curse of Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. And later on, when David's about to die, he gets Solomon, come over here, buddy. I want to talk to you about what's coming up. And one of those things he says in there is, do not let Joab go without being taken care of. He puts that on his son, Solomon, to end Joab's life. We'll get to that eventually. It's not like David blows it off. He's very unhappy about it. I want to just talk for a few minutes about loyalties. There are lots of loyalties. Trust me, every one of us has them. There are loyalties to family, to our clan, to the alma mater, to our teammates, to your country, to your nation. There's just numerous loyalties that we have in our lives. Numerous. Some people are eternally loyal to Apple. Go figure. But all of these should stand down when it comes to loyalty to truth. And both of these men in the story have loyalties, really strong loyalties. Joab's loyal to his brother who was killed. He's relatives with David. Abner's loyal to himself and Saul's family. Saul's family's on the outs. So forth. To doing the right thing by people and things, that's where loyalty should land. And I understand loyalties. I love talking about loyalty for basketball and sporting goods and all that nonsense. But in the bottom line is we need to be loyal to truth. In this we find David's heart after God. As opposed to Joab, who goes off half-cocked and murders somebody. The closing part of 1 Samuel 3 gives us the first hint that David is now the king, and it comes in the midst of a real tragedy that had the power to divide and destroy what seemed so promising. But David's response to the death of Abner is the very thing that opens the hearts of the northern tribes to turn to him as their next king. This young man had the right heart to be a good king, and they were willing to give him that chance in spite of Abner's death and Joab's foolish definition of loyalty. Let's move to the next chapter, chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Let's read those first. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other, Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gibeon and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. It's just inserted into the text right there. It has nothing to do with the flow of the story. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. Does this sound familiar about something else? They said to the king, "Here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life." By the way, that's a lie. Ishbosheth never tried to kill David, not once. I don't think he had a warrior bone in his whole body. But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, verse 9, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when you told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Once again, David's like, whoa, this is amazing. This man's response to the craziness around his rise to being the new king of Israel. 2 Samuel 4 is a story about godly loyalty. These two men had ungodly loyalty. They thought, well, let's just kill our king that we've had for 7 years, and we'll bring his head to David, and he'll make us champions. David is a man of principle, and David does not glory in the demise of the wicked. I don't know what David thought about Ishbosheth, but he calls him a righteous man in our text. He didn't do anything wrong, much less his fellow countrymen. So David's response to this is over the top. I think it's absolutely spectacular. And in the midst of this story, we learn this grandson of Jonathan, a guy named Mephibosheth. He's a cripple. Something happened to his feet and he can't walk right. The details of verses 5 through 12 are a report by two men, like the Amalekite in 2 Samuel chapter 1, that reported to David that he had killed Saul, taken his royal implements, emblems, and brought them to David. Here again, two men, disloyal and self-serving, brought to David the head of Ishbosheth, believing that David would reward them. Here's a precept that comes out of this little story for me. It is never right to do something wrong to bring about what we believe God wants done. It just isn't. And David lived by that precept. We are to choose to do what is right to gain what is right, or wait upon God to bring it about by his means and his time. It's not our business to take things into our own hands and do whatever we want to make things quote-unquote right. We might want to do that. I've thought to do that a number of times in my life. God says, no, I don't need your help in this. I really don't. David's loyalties were to the truth, to doing the right thing at all costs and preserving dignity and common decency. Ishbosheth was never a threat to David. He was never going to be king of Israel. There was something that Abner attempted to honor his loyalty to Saul. That's all it was. He knew who Abner was. David had a rational internal response to these developments, and as we will see, he was blessed with the loyalty of all of Israel in time. So let me summarize this chapter, and we'll move on to chapter 5 for a few minutes. When Ishbosheth died, it appeared that the line of Saul had died as well. But the author tells us about a grandson, the son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, appears reminding us that the house of Saul is not ended, and later in the story of David, we learn that David's loyalty to his dear friend Jonathan remains. We'll learn about David telling Mephibosheth, what are you doing out there all by yourself? Come eat at my table for the rest of your life, and I'll make sure that your fields are taken care of. David's loyalty is always to doing the right thing. It doesn't matter who's in front of him. And if you're going to make bad choices, you're going to be his enemy for the moment. Just do the right thing. This is part of what brought David to power in Israel. He ascends to the position of the first real king of Israel, and all of these things guide him in that direction. This makes him a man after God's own heart. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Let's read those. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, you are your bone. We are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out, and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed King David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 3 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. We're going to stop there, consider those verses for a few minutes, and then we're going to conclude. The nature of the meeting in verses 1 through 5 is simple. After the death of Ishbosheth and the disloyalty of his subjects, the leaders of the 10 northern tribes came to Hebron, to David, affirmed his anointing from God to be the next king. Those people knew that David was supposed to be the next king. They did. But they simply followed Abner while Abner tried to make Ish-bosheth their next king. They knew David should be the next king. They also testified to his role in Saul's government. They said, David, you have not done a thing along the way which dishonors what God has put on your life. All those things lead to David's ascent to becoming king. He was 30 years old and becomes king, a young man, an inexperienced man. It was immaterial. The experience matters very little if your heart's in the right place. David's not loyal to people who got him where he's going. He's loyal to God who put him there. Loyalty to what's right. He was king in Hebron for 7.5 years and in Jerusalem for 33 years for a total of 40 years. The words of Samuel had finally come true. Maybe one of his brothers walked up to him that day after all these events that happened in this little story right here. Said, you know what, David? I remember when Samuel was at our house and he passed on all of us and landed on you and said those words that you would be the next king of Israel. And I thought he was out of his mind. Now I completely see what's going on. Has that ever happened to you? I should hope so. Oh, I get it now. I see what God was doing. Then there's all kinds of things you go, I have no idea what's going on. Why? Because the story's so long. The story outlives us. In these short verses, we find the will of God come to pass, not by the will of Abner, nor the efforts of David, but in God's good time. God's plans for governance over his people, the nature of the kind of king that God wanted, and the unity of purpose have finally come to pass. The nation that God promised Abraham, the people of Israel, has found his resting place, and David starts things off very well. This was hard from the moment the new nation left Egypt to the public affirmation that God had chosen a leader for his people. It took 450 years to do that, from the time that they left Egypt to this moment, 450 years. So our first conclusion in 1 and 2 Samuel addresses two important questions. The first question is, what should the governance and rule of Israel look like? I visit all kinds of podcasts where people are arguing about the style of government that we should have, and there's the new governor of New York and so forth, and his style of governing, et cetera, versus what we had when we started this country and all that nonsense. So what's the form of governance and rule that God authorizes for his people? Okay. Well, guess what? David's rule will actually expose that. Second, the kind of person or leader or king should lead Israel. What kind of person should that be? Think about this for a minute. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, what was the first kind of rule that they had? There was a man named Moses who was, for all intents and purposes, a beneficent dictator. You mess with Moses, you're dead. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, Moses' sister, they got smacked by God in Numbers chapter 12 and chapter 16. It was awful. That was God's form of government. And he pretty much ruled the roost in the wilderness for 40 years. Then he died, and Joshua was picked by God to be the captain of his armies and so forth. And they pretty much, the whole book of Joshua, they just took care of business, cleaned out the land as much as they knew how, etc. They were not nearly as successful as they could have been. What happened after that? The judges, this big cycle of events, just nasty, the judges were corrupt people as a whole. They were weird leaders. But God empowered them for a brief moment. Gideon, Jephthah, Ehud. Who are these clowns? I mean, the stories are just heartbreaking. And it ends with these words, and everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. That's not the kind of government we want. Enter the story of Samuel, and he is a little tiny child who wasn't even born yet, and Eli's running the show around Shiloh, and his two sons are corrupt beyond belief. Is this the kind of government we want? No. Samuel's a small child in First Samuel chapter 4, it says, and God let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And they want a king. First Samuel's about a king, a guy named Saul. We want a king just like the nations. God goes, just follow my lead on this. They get a king, and for 40 years, Saul's running the show. In the end, he's chasing David around trying to kill him. Now we come to this story. All that took place to bring David to a position where he was ready to serve God as the king of Israel. And he's the greatest king that Israel ever had. And when we get to chapter 7, you'll see why. The New Testament letters of Paul answer both of those questions. Those questions don't go away. How does God want the local church governed and ruled? How does God want the people who are selected to rule it, lead it, what kind of people should they be? He answers those questions in his epistles. Those two questions don't go away. How does God want his people governed and cared for? What kind of people should lead it? When we don't subscribe to those tenets and so forth, all kinds of trouble comes our way. A couple more things, then we'll be finished. Dr. Woodhouse entertains a question. What is the most important question in life? He's an interesting author. Does it revolve around achievements, goodness, acquisitions, overall success, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? Is that what it revolves around? Here's what he says. He responds, no, it is deeply connected to who is your king. I think he's right. What we do, how we act, and what kind of attitudes we manifest are all important, but all of those flow from who is our king. And that always brings us back to Jesus Christ. And for David, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the king, and David has to follow his lead. As long as David does that, everything's well. All other choices are foolish and misguided and lead to a compromised kingdom. David's fresh opportunity will be to lead a kingdom that points to a coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. His efforts will be valiant, but the end will be filled with disappointments and controversy. The only possible king is King Jesus. There's a huge, big picture story going on in here. Can you see it? Next one. A side issue is how the kingdom comes to David. Abner wanted to hand it over to David, but David responds well. Abner says, I can take care of business right here. Hand 10 tribes to you, and they'll follow you. I'll join you. And David responds well to that gift from Abner. God knows how to bring about his will in the midst of difficult men and devious schemes. Both of those generals are difficult men, devious schemes in their hands and so forth. Joab kills Abner in the gate of a city of refuge. What? Choose to follow the Lord and be still and wait upon the Lord. I can't emphasize this enough. David writes those words in the Psalms, doesn't he? Be still and know that I am God. Wonder where he got that idea from. I think it flowed out of this whole storyline. Just wait upon God. When he wants something to happen, you can't stop it. If you want something to happen, you're standing in his way. In the designs of God, we sometimes let our ambition lead and try and make opportunities where God is not working. There's no doubt that Abner was an ambitious guy. So was Joab. This almost always causes conflict, and sometimes innocent people are deeply hurt. Have you ever known an ambitious person? I've known my fair share of them. They seem like they're around everywhere. It's important that we wait on the Lord. Reinforce this idea again. God would see to the ascent of David's house as the house of Saul would be diminished. But God would take care of both of those things in his time. He's very skilled at that kind of stuff. We could not possibly outdo him. So, let me end with something that just came to mind that I think I need to share with you. You know, as a pastor, you just assume that if you hang around long enough, things will grow. And inside of your heart, you go, well, you know, what's going on here? And I hear God saying to me, Mark, just wait for me. I'm going to take care of Living Hope Church. It's not going to go anywhere. I'm going to take care of it. You just do your job, take care of God's people, be their shepherd, and I'll take care of all the rest. And I'm just foolish enough to believe that's true. When I read this story, I don't think David wasn't trying to be the king of anything. They came to him. You know what? We want to bless you. And that's just God working in the background. And I want to stay here long enough for God to take care of this church in a special kind of way. And so that's why I'm praying for two new families. I don't need 20. I don't know what we would do with it. How about just two? Who see our vision, what we want to do in this little area right here, and just be blessed by God. So that our average attendance is not 39 or 40, but 69 or 70. And we can do more stuff. I think God's got a plan. I don't know what it is. And I don't have to be in the middle of it. But he's got a plan. And I would ask you this year, be faithful to wait upon God with me. Just like David did with his people. Be faithful to wait upon God. He's got a plan. Father, thank you for your plans. I don't know what they are. I'm sure David didn't have an idea what was coming, but you took care of all those things. I pray our response to what's going on will be like David's. Just waiting upon you. I love this church. I love this location. I love these people. I love this mission that we have right here. And I would love to see you multiply our influence in this area. So, Lord, we just wait upon you. Bring us new families, to grow our commitments, whatever you have in mind. I pray that you'll minister grace to us today, Lord. Thank you for a new year. On behalf of our congregation, I commit to be faithful to what you asked us to do right here. In Jesus' name, amen. He says a lot of stuff in the Psalms. Psalm 14 has some words for us. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Does anybody see the plans that I have? They don't think I exist. Couldn't be more foolish. If they don't think I have a plan, that's stupid too. Here's what David says at the end of that psalm. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Those who walk with God and wait. Who would shame the plans of the poor? But the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. And now he's in the city of Jerusalem. We'll get to that next week. He plants the capital in the city of Jerusalem. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. David has this view of what's coming. And let's have that view, okay? What's coming? God has plans. And we're going to wait upon him. We're going to walk in faithfulness before him all the days of our lives. Father, thank you for the saints who have been in this church for decades, walking before you in righteousness. I pray that the mission of this church, the vision for the future, is something that you're going to give to us, that we're going to walk faithfully before you right now, and we're going to trust you for a blessed future. You be our leader. Stand before us. We promise to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.